We continue our early summer journey through the opening chapters of Mark's Gospel, and today we move to chapter 6, verses 1 through 13. Listen again for God's word to you. Jesus left that place and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. On the Sabbath, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astounded. They said, "Where did this man get all this? What is this wisdom that has been given to him? What deeds of power are being done by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? And are not this his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. Then Jesus said to them, "Prophets are not without honor except in their hometown, and among their own kin, and in their own house. And he could do no deed of power there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and cured them. And he was amazed at their unbelief. Then he went about among the villages, teaching. He called the 12 and began to send them out two by two, and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. He ordered them to take nothing for their journey, except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and to not put on two tunics. He said to them, "Wherever you enter a house, stay there until you leave the place. If any place will not welcome you and they refuse to hear you, as you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them." So they went out and proclaimed that all should repent. They cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and cured them. May God bless to our understanding these readings from God's word. A few years back, Garrison Keillor of Prairie Home Companion fame granted a newspaper reporter a rare glimpse of his private life in St. Paul, Minnesota, where he works much of the time and lives with his wife and daughter. He picked up the reporter at the airport himself and told her he'd like to begin by showing her around the city, his hometown. He took her to one of his favorite places in St. Paul, an outdoor sculpture of Lucy, the wonderful antagonist to Charlie Brown in the ever-popular cartoon strip Peanuts. Lucy, you will recall, keeps Charlie Brown rooted in reality, keeps him becoming a victim of his own hopeless idealism. Lucy, who every fall holds the football for Charlie Brown's place kick, and as he approaches full speed, Lucy always pulls it away at the very last second, causing him to fall on his back, a rude dose of life's consistent reality. The cartoon's brilliant originator was the late Charles Schulz, also a native of St. Paul. Keillor likes the sculpture of Lucy because it reminds him that Charles Schulz first presented the concept for what became the most popular cartoon in modern history. He presented it to the local newspaper, and it was rejected. It wasn't imaginative enough, not clever enough, or very funny, the editor of his hometown paper told him. "The sculpture is a reminder," Keillor said, "that your hometown can do that to you on occasion. Sometimes we miss something important and life-saving, something beautiful, something life-changing, because it is so ordinary, perhaps too familiar." Parker Palmer, who lives in Madison, is a fine Quaker theologian who has written many books, lectured, and led workshops and retreats for church groups and nonprofits and major corporations around the globe. In his heyday, Palmer was much in demand and very busy. He occasionally took time away from his hectic schedule to visit his mother, who at the time was in her 80s. On one visit, she confessed she didn't quite understand what her son did for a living, why he didn't have a real 9-to-5 job. Palmer explained patiently that he visits churches and universities and corporations and lectures and conducts workshops. "I see," she said, "you talk to people and they pay you." "That's right, Mother. I talk and they pay me. That's what I do for a living." "Well," she said, "Parker, I like it when you come to visit me, but I certainly won't pay you for it." One day, Jesus returned to his hometown for a visit and a rude awakening. Everyone in Nazareth knew him. Mary's son, the carpenter. It wasn't a very large place at the time. We think probably no more than a few hundred people. And like any small town, in Nazareth, everyone knew everyone. We assume that Jesus' father Joseph must have died when Jesus was a boy, and that Jesus assumed responsibility for the business and the care of his mother and younger brothers and sisters. He had attended synagogue with Joseph on the Sabbath. He learned the Hebrew language of his people and in that synagogue learned to read the Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament, the Psalms, and the prophets in Hebrew, even though he spoke Aramaic, which is what everyone spoke. When Joseph died, Jesus continued to go to the synagogue, now bringing along his younger brothers, James and Joseph and Judas and Simon, seeing to it that they learned to read as well. Then, when he was about 30, he left Nazareth. The townsfolk there said that he had fallen under the influence of his cousin, John, known as the Baptist, a fiery preacher who lived in the wilderness and baptized people in the river. Jesus himself had been baptized, they said, and then disappeared in the wilderness for a while, the dry, arid, rocky desert. They said that he had become quite a rabbi. Now he had disciples of his own, and they traveled through the small villages and countryside of Galilee. He was quite a teacher, they said. He had healed many people, made the lame walk and the blind see. They said he was so popular that crowds gathered wherever he taught, and many wherever he went. Now Jesus had come home. He stayed with Mary and his brothers and sisters in the house Joseph had built long ago. And on the Sabbath, he went back to the synagogue where he had grown up. The leaders, the elders, invited him to read and teach, and they did. This story always triggers for me my memory of when I returned home to my home church to preach my first sermon after graduating from seminary. My father and close friends were in the congregation. Adults who led the youth group were there, who sometimes called me on the carpet for my inattentiveness or refusal to stop talking. Imagine. Church folks who had watched me grow up were all there, the ones who knew me at my best and, sadly, at my worst. This is likely to be that kind of occasion for Jesus. They handed Jesus the scroll to read, and when he commented on the passage, that is to say, when he preached his first sermon in his hometown synagogue, they turned and asked one another, "Where does he get all of that? Who does he think he is? He may be a big hit in Galilee, but here he is still Jesus, Mary's son, the carpenter." The problem here may be of one of local culture. In Jesus' day, it was a sheer act of arrogance for someone of Jesus' lowly origins to speak out publicly. The villagers of Nazareth all knew Jesus, and they thought him to be nothing special. His mother and siblings lived among them, and they were ordinary folk. Jesus was a journeyman carpenter at best, not a sage or dignitary, and his apparent ability to perform deeds of power like healings, well, they simply didn't add up. So the townsfolk, and even some members of his own family, were offended by him. Perhaps by what he said, but I think perhaps by what they thought was his presumptuousness. Whatever the reason, their attitude was effective. In fact, Mark tells us their outright rejection of him worked a kind of negative miracle of sorts. captured in what certainly is the most puzzling line in this story. He could do no deeds of power there, Mark reports, though Mark does concede that Jesus slipped in a few random healings, but nothing like what the shouting was all about earlier in his ministry. And so it was Jesus' turn to be astounded. He was amazed at their unbelief. I think this incident reminds us that encouraging and supporting our children, the young, is one of the reasons for families and for congregations. Ross Snyder, who taught at Chicago Theological Seminary for many years and was one of the earliest proponents of what we now know as family systems therapy, used to say that a family is where you can count on people being on your side, a place where you are always welcome, accepted, a matrix of individuals whom you can depend on supporting you. Sadly, that didn't happen for Jesus. I'm also struck that the good people of Nazareth missed something very important because they thought they already knew what they needed to know. Now, this is not in any way a critique of their particular religion, because all religions share the sense that, well, we have the truth, and the truth has been given to us, and you know, we have all that we need to know. We don't need anything more. Thank you very much. The townsfolk also knew what the Messiah should look like. They and their ancestors had been waiting for centuries. In their own day, messianic expectation focused on a military leader who would rally the nation, rise up in revolt, drive the hated occupying Romans into the sea. He would be a political leader in the mold of King David, who would unite the nation and reestablish the monarchy. It never occurred to them that God would come among them as someone as ordinary as Jesus, the carpenter, Mary's son. Barbara Brown Taylor says, God is always sending us people to disturb us, to wake us up, to yank our chains, to set us on fire. Because about the worst thing that can happen to us, she says, religiously speaking, is for us to hold perfectly still without changing a thing until we turn to fossils. God is all around us, she writes, speaking to us through the most unlikely people. Sometimes it is a mysterious stranger, but more often I suspect it is people so familiar that we simply overlook them, our own children and parents, our own friends and neighbors, all those hometown prophets who challenge us and love us and tell us who we are. This hometown rejection, incidentally, is Jesus' first experience with failure. It was time to leave and move on, we are told, and as far as we know, he never went back to Nazareth again. The consistent witness of the New Testament and one of the hard truths of the gospel is that Jesus is continually rejected by his own people. He fails to work successfully even among those who supposedly know him and love him best. Rejection by anyone evokes powerful emotions, but such rejection is particularly painful when it comes at the hands of friends and relatives. As Jesus prepares to extend his own ministry through the sending of the 12, his experience of failure and rejection in Nazareth seems to color his instructions to his disciples in two important ways, I think. First, along with telling them to cast out demons and heal the sick, he gives them a kind of ritual of failure when their message is not received. If any place will not welcome you and they refuse to hear you, as you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them. shaking the dust off one's feet, was an ancient gesture used by pious Jews as they returned to Israel from Gentile, non-Jewish land. It symbolized a kind of separation from any clinging form of impurity. This ritual stands as a testimony before God that the townspeople have refused to receive the ministry of those that Jesus sends. But it's not only what the ritual does to the townspeople, it is also what it does for the 12. It helps them bring closure to any failed initiative and to move on from it. I think the lesson here is that the people of God are not to waste their resources fretting over those who, for whatever reason, fail to be receptive. Nor are we to waste our time in self-pity and self-judgment when things don't go as planned. Just as Jesus acknowledges with disappointed wonder his rejection by his own people and then moves on to other villages, so his disciples are admonished not to tarry, seeking to persuade those who refuse his message and ministry. It's time to leave and move on. As Jesus gives instructions to those commissioned to do his work, he offers another, what I think, far more important lesson that I think grew out of his experience of failure at Nazareth. When you enter a new community, rely on the hospitality of others. He admonishes those he sends to stay at homes where they are welcomed until they are ready to leave. You know, I think failure for Jesus led to his embrace of a whole new sense of humility and vulnerability, gifts that he now invites his disciples to practice on their mission work, to rely on others for food and shelter, to receive the hospitality of a household with joy and gratitude, levels the playing field for those who are serving with those who are being served. It acknowledges that the hospitable host has as much to offer us as we have to offer them. It acknowledges that we both have something to share with each other. This kind of humility and vulnerability, I think, is very uncomfortable for many North American Christians. We who are more used to playing the host, more comfortable and secure in providing help than in receiving the gifts that the recipients of that help can offer us. For centuries, the mission work of the Christian church was anything but humble and vulnerable. More often than not, it served as an instrument of European and North American colonialism, operating with a hubris that we have something to bring to indigenous populations that we think they need. Over time, the term Christian missionary became such a negative term to indigenous people in the developing world that the church in the modern era, ours and others, have all but abandoned its use. Now we send mission co-workers to the far corners of the globe, who come at the invitation of native Christians, who rely on the hospitality of their indigenous hosts and work in partnership with them as equals. We now go with a profound sense of humility and vulnerability that perhaps we have as much to receive as to give. Today we are commissioning the Hayes families as our own mission co-workers for the next year as they travel the globe. They go to work in partnership with a host of indigenous organizations, relying on the hospitality of the places and people they will visit. Sarah and Jeff, Angeli, David and Lucy, you go with our love and our prayers, and this commission from Jesus. Be open to receive as much as you have to give. Amen.